For the sake of those that have joined us over the last couple of weeks, I thought I'd summarize where we're at in the book of Jeremiah. Remember, God was patient with Judah. For 860 years, He had been patient with these people. And yet they had fallen into idolatry. Now, God's patience, even God's patience, has limits. And so finally, God brought judgment against Judah. Three successive invasions by the feared Babylonians destroyed the nation, defeated the city, and deported the people back to Babylon. The initial invasion occurred in 605 BC under the reign of King Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar came against the city and took some of the noblemen of Judah captive, one being Daniel. The three Hebrew children were also taken captive. Several of the treasures from the temple were taken captive. The second invasion occurred in 597 BC, just a few years later. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar replaced Jehoiakim's son, Jeconiah, with a king of his own, a man by the name of Zedekiah, a supposedly pro-Babylonian king that would sort of mind his manners and adhere to the Babylonian policies and pledge his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. That turned out not to be the case. Zedekiah was a treacherous fellow, and he ended up going against Nebuchadnezzar, betraying him and revolting against him. And so the third and final invasion occurred in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar had had enough of these Jewish shenanigans. And so he brought his army against Jerusalem, he burned down the city, burned down the temple, and took the Israelites back to Babylon in chains. He even took Zedekiah and slew his sons in front of him, and then plucked out his eye so that the last thing he would see was the slaughter of his own sons. Throughout the 20 years that Babylon had been a menace to the nation Israel, this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, had put up with the Jews. He had put up with their behavior. Finally, he had had enough. And just as Jeremiah had said, had faithfully told the people, God used this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, as his instrument of judgment against his people. Throughout this entire time, Jeremiah had been faithful to God's commission. He had stood undaunted in the face of kings, in the face of prison, in view of threats on his life, in view of public humiliation, even in the face of torture. Jeremiah had stood undaunted against kings and princes and dared to proclaim God's word. He had cried out that the Babylonians were God's servant, the servant of Jehovah, a term that had previously been applied to Israel. But that God was using this pagan king against his own people to bring judgment, to humble them, to bring them to their knees, to turn them from their idols. He had cried out that if they repent, if they surrender, capitulate to the Babylonians, that God would have mercy on them, but instead they stiffened their neck, they hardened their heart. They kept fighting against God's judgment, not wanting to surrender, not wanting to submit, continuing to resist, continuing to court the favor of the Egyptians, trying to put together treaties, protection treaties with the Egyptians, trusting in the Egyptians, in essence, rather than in God. Finally, God had enough and brought this pagan king and through him conquered the people, defeated the nation, destroyed the city, deported the people. Now, in the wake of this judgment, three groups of people remained in the land of Judah. One were the poor and impoverished. Nebuchadnezzar just left them there in the land. The second group of people were some guerrillas, some military professionals who had hid out in the fields, tried to save themselves from the Babylonians, you know, let's hide to fight another day. And they had resurfaced after the Babylonians had left. A third group of people were people who had fled to other countries during the siege. And now that the threat was over, they too had returned to Jerusalem. Now Nebuchadnezzar took and placed a man named Gedaliah, governor over these three groups of people, the small remnant of Judah that remained in the land. And he gave Gedaliah authority to rule over the people. He was to represent Nebuchadnezzar. He was not a king. He was a governor. And he was to represent the Babylonian interest in the land at that time. Gedaliah, remember, was a good man, but he was a gullible man. When Johanan, one of the guerrilla leaders, came to Gedaliah and said, "Hey, there's a plot to assassinate you." Remember, Gedaliah just dismissed the whole thing. And as a result, not heeding the warnings, was assassinated and was killed. Now that brings us to chapter 42. One other thing, as we read through these chapters tonight, we might make the mistake of assuming that all this is irrelevant to our modern day situation. In fact, this isn't even what you might consider significant history in view of Old Testament history. This is more or less a footnote. But let me suggest that you think twice before you dismiss these chapters to obscurity or add them to your neglected list. I heard a guy recently make this statement. At first I was stunned and I didn't agree, but after having thought about it for some time, I tend to agree with what he said. He made this statement: God is not going to judge America. Pause. And then he finished it: God is already judging America. God is in the process of judging America already. When you stop and look around at our nation today, we see that our political institutions have been turned over to godless, immoral men. We find that relative thought dominates public debate, while biblical truth and morality are ridiculed as being obsolete and outdated and intolerant. Sexual perverts are allowed to impose their agenda and to shape public policy. They're allowed to dictate what is taught in public schools. In the wake of the sexual revolution, AIDS is now killing thousands of people. Our economy is in shambles. Violence fills our streets. Racial tension is on the increase, and the stature of our nation abroad is crumbling and diminishing daily. I think judgment is already come. I think we're in the process of being judged by God. Now, what makes all of this applicable to our text tonight is that we're studying a time in Israel's life in which they have already been judged. They are in the wake of God's judgment. We are now going to focus tonight on the aftermath of God's judgment and how a people are to respond in the wake and in the light of a judgment that has already been administered. Looking at it in that sense, from chapter 40 through 44, we find a parallel to our future, if not to our present, and how we as a people should respond after God's judgment comes, how we should live and react in the wake of God's judgment. So we begin. Then all the captains of the forces, Johanan and Jezaniah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near, and they said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do." Now remember, Jeremiah had been offered a lavish position in the court of Babylon. And yet rather than enjoying the comforts of the world, Jeremiah had decided to remain and experience the plight of his people. He was bonded to these people. He loved these people. And he would ride it out and share their plight to the bitter end. It was a good thing Jeremiah was there, because here they need his help. The remnant, those that were left, were reeling. They were frightened. This ferocious dictator, Nebuchadnezzar, had devastated their land. He had run ravage over the land. He had raped the women. He had destroyed the people.
He had taken them back to Babylon in chains, captive. And yet, now they had killed the governor that he had set up to administer the land. Now, you know, this is a pagan king. This is not a nice guy to start out with. This is a pretty barbaric guy to start out with. And now, you know, they've just thumbed their nose in his face again. The governor that he has appointed to reign over them has now been assassinated. In his mind, what are these Jews doing? You know, what are they doing? Trying to infuriate me? Continuing to challenge my authority? Continuing to destroy those that I set over them? And so this has frightened the people, and they are really worried what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do next. Here they are in the land, and what's going to happen to them? What is this pagan king going to do to them in light of this assassination on the governor? They're questioning, should they flee to Egypt? Should they remain in the land? You know, how should they react? Should they try to contact Nebuchadnezzar and apologize? I mean, what should they do? And so they come to Jeremiah and they say, Jeremiah, please pray for us. We need God's guidance. Now notice the sad way they refer to God. They call God the Lord your God. Not the Lord our God. The Lord your God. You see, sin separates man from God. And at this point, the guilt of their sin weighed heavily upon their shoulders. They could hardly believe that God could be their God. And so they say, the Lord your God. Will you pray to God for us? Unable to pray themselves. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. Now, notice what a wonderful, loving, compassionate, merciful thing Jeremiah does. They come to Jeremiah and they say, will you pray to the Lord, your God, for us? And Jeremiah comes back and he says, I will pray to the Lord, your God, for you. You see, the guilt of their sin caused them to think that there was no way that God could still be their God. And yet Jeremiah says, no. Your sin hasn't ended this relationship between you and God. God loves you. God is still your God, even though you failed, even though you sinned. What a wonderful thought. I'm sure that Jeremiah is thinking in terms of the new covenant that God had promised to Israel in these final moments of their history. How that he had said to them that sooner would the sun and the moon not rise in the sky at their appointed times than God would forsake his people Israel. That God was going to be true and faithful to his people. That they would remain his people. That he would not cast them off. Even despite of their sin. You know, you and I tonight are parties to this new covenant. And it is so exciting to me that it teaches us that even when we sin, that doesn't spoil our relationship with God. Under the new covenant, through the blood of Christ, your sin and my sin no longer separates us from God. It no longer ends our relationship with God. That when you come to Jesus Christ, all of your sin is forgiven. Your past sin, your present sin, your future sin. And when you come to Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God, according to Romans chapter 8. Even your own sin. Just because I sin doesn't mean that God is no longer my Father, that I am no longer His child. It means that I've blown it. It means that I need to repent. It means that I need to learn to trust and depend on Him in that area of my life. But He still loves me. He still cares about me. He still considers me His child. And so Jeremiah says back to them, no, I'll pray for you. I'll pray to the Lord your God for you. And then they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it be pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now they've finally gotten the message. Now they're saying the Lord our God again. You know, sometimes we God forgives us, but we can't forgive ourselves. We just can't believe that God could be this loving and this kind and this forgiving. That He would just, you know, forgive us so freely and fully and still consider us His children. And yet that's exactly what He does. Some of you need to stop beating yourself. You need to realize that God is gracious and kind and accept, receive tonight His forgiveness and His love. He is the Lord your God. Now notice the wonderful thing they say. What a noble confession here. You know, that we'll do whatever you tell us, Jeremiah. Whatever God says, we'll do it. Whether it's pleasing or whether it's displeasing, we'll do it. Oh, that you and I would approach obedience with the same kind of attitude. Lord, we're ready to serve you. Whatever you tell us to do, Lord, we want to be obedient. Whether it's something that's going to be fun and fantastic or whether it's something that's going to be hard and difficult. Lord, it doesn't matter. Whether it's pleasing or displeasing, Lord, we want to serve you. And that's obedience. That's true obedience. And yet I wonder about myself. You know, am I as quick to obey God when He tells me to fast for 3 days and give the money that I would save on food to the poor as I would be if the Lord spoke to me and said, "Hey, Sandy, take the next 3 days and go on a cruise down in the Bahamas and kick back for some R&R. And when He says that to me, I'm ready to obey. But this business about fasting and depriving myself and giving to the poor, I have a harder time with that. True obedience, Lord, whether it's pleasing to me, whether it's not. Lord, I want to obey you, whatever you say. It's been said, selected obedience is not obedience at all. It is merely convenience. I wonder how often we're guilty of selected obedience rather than complete obedience. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah prayed. But God didn't answer him right off the bat. I mean, He didn't answer him in the first few minutes. Jeremiah prayed and apparently waited on God for 10 days. He waited 10 days before God answered his prayer. You know, we pray for 10 minutes. And then when God doesn't answer our prayer, we get all bummed out and upset. And you know, God doesn't hear. God doesn't answer prayer. You know, we lose patience when we pray for 10 minutes and we don't get an answer. Jeremiah prayed for 10 days and continually waited upon the Lord until the Lord answered his prayer. You know, we need persistence in our praying. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." But the tense in the Greek implies that it should be read, "For everyone who keeps on asking receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds, and he who keeps on knocking, the door will be open." You remember in Luke 18, Jesus gave such an illustration. He talked about a neighbor who had a friend come and visit him in the middle of the night, and he was out of bread. He couldn't feed him. And that was an insult in that culture, not to be able to feed your guests. And so he went running over to his neighbor's house. Now his neighbor was already in bed, already turned out the lights. And yet this guy kept rapping on the door, banging and begging. "Get up! I need some bread! Hurry up! Help me out!" And the guy said, "Oh, shut up! Go home and come back in the morning. I'll help you out. But man, I'm in bed. Give me a break. Had a long day." And yet the guy kept banging and begging and banging and begging. I mean, he was embarrassing himself out there on the stoop, and the guy was getting embarrassed. You know, his neighbors are watching this. And so finally he broke down and he went out and he said, "Okay, here it is," and gave him the bread. And he went home. And Jesus said, "Look, that's how you're to pray. Do you bang? Do you beg?" You know why we don't? We're too proud. You know what it's required? You know what is required for banging and begging? Shameless persistence. We're too sophisticated. We're too proud. Well, I've already asked the Lord once. He don't want to hear my prayer. You know, and we've got that kind of pride, don't we? You know, oh, far be it from me to actually make a scene on his doorstep. To come like Hannah and grovel and weep in the altar, you know, and pleading with him for a child. Far be it from me to get emotional about this thing or get serious about this thing. To actually humble myself and really pour myself out before God. Jesus was teaching us, shameless persistence is needed if we want God to hear and answer our prayers. And so Jeremiah intercedes and prays for these people for 10 days. Then he called Johanan and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster which I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. God promises them if they'll just stay put, he'll take care of them. He'll protect them. He'll deliver them from the hand of the king of Babylon. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for the bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from disaster that I will bring upon them. Heard of a little boy who had walked around the block 6 or 7 times, and a policeman noticed, you know, his walking. And the policeman approached the little boy and said, what are you doing, son? And he said, well, I'm running away from home. And the policeman said, well, you're not getting very far. And he said, I know, my mom told me that I can't cross the street. His obedience kept him at home. You know, so often, it's our disobedience that causes us to leave home. It's our failure to trust in God. Rather than remaining with the Lord, rather than remaining at home with the Lord, just trusting upon Him to meet our needs. Hey, He'll provide you with a wife or with a husband. You don't have to go back to the bar scene. He'll provide you with what you need. You don't have to be out frantically looking. You know, but so often we leave home, we disobey the Lord, we turn our back on the Lord to get what we think we need. Well, if we would just trust the Lord, He would give us exactly what we need. Here He tells them that if they'll just remain at home, just abide where He has placed them, He would take care of them. Did you know that this is what New Testament obedience is all about? Throughout the New Testament, we are told to abide in Christ. To just stay at home. To just remain in our faith. To just trust in Him. To just rely upon Jesus Christ. Not only to save us. Not only to pardon us, but to give us peace. To give us power. To make us aware of His presence, to perform His work through us, but just to trust Him, to just remain at home, to not try to work it out on our own and go down to Egypt and resort to our own resources, but to just trust Him and abide in Him and remain at home. Now, this is what obedience is all about. He wants to work in you and through you. You just need to keep yourself in the position so that He can. Just trusting in Christ. Walking with Him. He goes on, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, or anything which He has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, in the place where you desire to go to sojourn." Now, somehow, Jeremiah sensed that their earlier profession, "We will do whatever the Lord asks," back in verse 6, was nothing but a pretense, that it was an act of hypocrisy. Now, perhaps he discerned this spiritually. Perhaps he just saw it on their faces when he told them what they didn't want to hear. But whatever it was, he realized that they had not been sincere at all. They had been false from the very beginning. They had not come to God to find out His will. They had come to God to get Him to agree and ratify their plans. How often have we done that? How often have we approached God? Have we prayed? Really asking God to rubber stamp our plans rather than reveal His will. You know, Lord, if you'd like to do this, I would really appreciate it. Lord, here's my plan. Sounds good, doesn't it? And how many times are we trying to impose our will upon God rather than inquiring as to His will for us? You know, I believe our prayers need to be direct. We need to get down to business when we pray. But all too often, we become directional in our praying. We start directing God to do this and to do that, rather than just being wide open to His will. Chances are, when you come to God with your own agenda, you will miss His agenda. Chapter 43. "Now it happened, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words that Azariah and Johanan and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, 'You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to sojourn there.'" Now, boy, they've become experts in God's will all of a sudden. I mean, that's why they went to Jeremiah in the first place, is because they didn't know God's will and they wanted him to seek God and find God's will for them. Now, when Jeremiah tells them what they don't want to hear, they're accusing him of lying. "But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon." This is absolutely ludicrous. Jeremiah has stood before kings. He has endured great torture and persecution. He has remained unbowed before the most powerful people in his country. And yet here they accuse him of having been manipulated by his assistant. Baruch put you up to this. That's ridiculous. "And so Johanan and all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt. For they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tophonis. Verse 7 is perhaps the saddest verse in all of the Bible. Get the picture. 860 years after God had brought them out of Egypt, miraculously brought them out of Egypt, they are now retreating back to where they had spent those 400 years in bondage. You know, God had gone to great effort to get them out of Egypt, and now all that effort is wasted. It's interesting, they settle in Tophonis, which, if you look on a map, is in the northeast corner of Egypt, the land of Goshen, which was exactly where the Hebrew slaves dwelt and made, you know, bricks out of the mud. So they go right back to the place they started. You know, despite the fact that Christ has gone to great extremes to rescue you from sin, unless you continue in your faith, you can go right back to where you once were. You can find yourself right back in the same slave pit, the same slavery to sin and bondage to sin as you were before if you don't continue in your faith, if you don't abide in Christ and grow and learn and strengthen your faith. Here's a vivid illustration for us, a vivid warning for us. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tophonis, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay in the brick courtyard which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tophonis. And so they're making this little courtyard, and the brick masons and all are there, and they're doing the construction work. And Jeremiah is told to go and to insert some bricks into this formation that they're making. And then say to them, this is all to be done as a symbol. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. They ran to Egypt to flee Nebuchadnezzar. They don't realize, though, that Egypt is the next country on Nebuchadnezzar's hit list. And so they just run right into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He is going to soon be in Egypt, and he's going to hoist his pavilion. He is going to be sitting upon his throne right there in Tophonis, right there where the Hebrews have fled to get away from him. You know, you can't run from God. You can't escape. The hound of heaven is on your tracks. He will pursue you until he trees you. You can't run from him. You need to give in and trust him. It's interesting that 18 years later, this invasion took place, 568 BC. Egypt fell to Babylon, and the Hebrews that had fled to Egypt were slaughtered along with the Egyptians. He says, I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt. These sacred pillars were monuments dedicated to the sun god, which was worshipped in Egypt. They were 90 feet high. And he says, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. Later we'll see that these Hebrews fall into idolatry in Egypt as they had in Israel. Just amazing that they made the same mistake once they got in Egypt. The same mistake they were judged for and driven out of their land they made in Egypt. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tophonis, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros. Now, they originally settled in Tophonis. But if you looked at a map of Egypt, you'll see that each of these cities relay a progression, a colonization that took place, that actually spread into the heartland of Egypt. And so they ended up, they initially settled in Tophanes, but they ended up spreading out and settling in all parts of Egypt. The term Noph is the ancient city of Memphis, which was the seat and center of all Egyptian idolatry. And so Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers." The whole reason for this calamity upon Israel was because of their idolatry. "However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate.' But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. And so my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, their own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" If you have ever sat in a college classroom for very long, a history class, you have heard the history professor make this statement: "Those who refuse to learn from history are destined to repeat it." You ever heard that statement? Here we have a vivid example. The reason God had judged Judah, the reason He had uprooted them from the land, had forced them into captivity, was because of their idolatry. And so what did they do in the wake of that judgment? They go right back to their idolatry. They haven't learned any lesson. The 18-month siege, the starvation they had endured, the sewage piling up in the streets, the fear, all of that had been wasted on them. They had not learned a thing. You know, it's one thing to go through hard trials. It's one thing to go through difficulties. It's another thing to go through them and not learn anything from them. That's a waste. The cause of their problems in Israel were now the solution to their problems in Egypt, or so they thought. Isn't that interesting? The cause of their problems in Israel, they thought, would become the solution to their problems in Egypt, failing to learn a thing from what they had gone through and experienced. But let me give you a frightening parallel, a parallel in our day. The epidemic that we are now facing of sexually transmitted diseases that now literally threaten and plague our entire society came from the philosophy that developed in the 60s. It began as a result of the sexual revolution, the dismantling of biblical values, that morals no longer matter, that whatever makes you happy, that's what you should do. Whatever feels good, go for it. That was the philosophy that developed in the 60s. And that's what has now reaped the epidemic that includes AIDS that we face today. Now, you would think that with AIDS killing our friends, that we would stop and we would think, wait a minute, Maybe we should reconsider the haste in which we just threw out 4,000 years of tried and true wisdom. Maybe we should reconsider the fact that we've snubbed our nose at God and thought that we knew better than He, and now it's proven that we don't, that He had some wisdom and some understanding all along, didn't He? Maybe we should consider that. But no. Rather than finding some fortitude and developing the courage to say to our kids that sex before marriage is wrong and that homosexuality is a perversion, we would rather go and propose safe sex, pass out condoms, preach relativism, and in doing so, perpetuate the exact behavior and permissiveness that caused the problems in the first place. Now that makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. The problem today is the people who are offering the solutions are the people who created the problems. The cause of the problems in the 60s are now being proposed as the solution to the problems in the 90s. Maybe we should just start agreeing with God that, you know, we're safer if we limit our sexual activity to heterosexual marriage. And then if we did that, we could get rid of AIDS and we could get rid of these other sexually transmitted diseases. But instead, we go back to the same source of the problem as the potential solution. It's nuts. Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. A people who are being judged need to recognize the reason for their judgment and change their attitude and actions accordingly. He goes on, they have not been humbled to this day. And isn't that our problem? We've not been humbled. We've yet to agree and admit that God knows more about life than we do. That we're not as smart as we think we are. You know, how much more of a mess are we going to have to make of things before we realize that, hey, you can't just discard 4,000 years of proven wisdom, come up with your own ideas, and not reap a whirlwind of disaster. They've not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. And again, there's the problem. That's why we haven't humbled ourselves. It's because we don't fear the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. Notice, don't gloss over that. They desired to return. They wanted to obey. They were full of good intentions. But desiring and doing are two different things. Hell is going to be full of people with good intentions. Desiring and doing, following the Lord, is where it's at. Not just talking about it, not just studying about it, but actually doing it. He says, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you." Well, let's be real tactful about it. Just their brazen, the blatantness of their rebellion is astonishing. "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven." Now, the Queen of Heaven went by many names. In Egypt, she was Isis. To the Hebrews, she was Astarte. To the Greeks, she was Diana. To the Romans, she was Artemis. To the Canaanites, she was Ishtar. To the Babylonians, she was Semiramis. She was the pagan fertility goddess who supposedly had control of the seasons and the rains and that they prayed to for their crops and so forth. You know, it's interesting, but again, in the theme of us coming full circle here, that today, this fertility goddess is making a comeback in New Age circles. Goddess worship is on the rise. And people are again worshiping in New Age circles this fertility goddess. It really fits into modern thinking. It really fits into the whole feminist movement. And then the fact that she's in control of nature and all appeals to the radical environmentalists. And so, sad, we're coming full circle. Again, we're burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. And we pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done. And we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. Here's an example of revisionist history. What do you mean you were well off when you were offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven? Isn't that the reason God brought famine and destruction and disaster upon you? That's exactly the reason God judged them. And now they're saying, oh, when we were sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, we were well fed. Everything was good. Revisionist history. Rewriting of history to suit the what is politically correct at the time. You thought this was something new. It's been going on since the Jews went to Egypt. "But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." Lies. "The women also said, 'And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?'" Nothing against you ladies personally. But notice that the women are playing an important role in this rebellion. How often they're referred to here. They're the ones that are leading, apparently, in this rebellion. And here they're boasting in the fact that they stepped out in performing this idolatry without their husband's permission. That they have usurped their husband's authority in their homes. They're doing their own thing. They're liberated women and they're proud of it. These ladies are feminists. They have rejected male leadership, asserted their own independence, and they're proud of usurping male authority. Now, don't take my word for it. Just check out Scripture. But throughout Scripture, you'll find that when women refuse to submit to male authority in the home and in the church, in spiritual matters, false doctrine is what results. In the Garden of Eden, rather than waiting on her husband, Eve entered into a spiritual debate with Satan and was deceived in spiritual matters. You remember Solomon fell into idolatry, how? Through the influence of his pagan wives. Now, he was at fault in marrying them. not excusing old Solomon, but it was through the influence of his wives. The northern kingdom was plunged into Baal worship. How? Through the influence of Queen Jezebel. The daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, married Jehoram, the king of Judah. And we're told in 2 Kings chapter 8 that Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was the woman's influence that caused him to stray spiritually and doctrinally. We're told in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, that there was a Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, and the Lord rebukes the church for allowing her to teach. He says, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants. Now, when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Don't say that Paul's comments are cultural or that they are limited to the cultural context of his day, because he goes on to say, and he bases the rationale for his statement by stepping beyond the cultural context of the day and going all the way back to the first man and to the first woman, who were the parents of all humanity. And he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, Adam's sin was worse. At least Eve could say she was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. What's his excuse? His was a moral failure. It was a sin of the will. And yet, from Adam on, because the woman was deceived in the doctrinal matter, God reserves the teaching and the authority in the church. He reserves those positions for the man. And he expects the woman to be submissive to the male leadership. Now, it's my opinion, and again, this is just my opinion, take it for what it's worth, that women are more heart than head. Now, I'm not saying they don't have a head. I'm not saying that they're not smart and intelligent. I told the woman yesterday who was wrapping my mother's present for the gift wrapping deal I'm going to give her for Mother's Day, I told her, I said, if there was any doubt that women were superior to men, all you'd have to do is watch a woman wrap a gift. It's obvious that they're superior to men. But I think that the woman's makeup, her constitution, is more heart than head. She's very emotional. She's feeling oriented. She's very sensitive. I mean, that's wonderful. That's glorious. Whereas I think on the other side of the coin, men are more head than heart. They're more logical. They're more rational. Women are more emotional and subjective. Men are more logical and objective. That's the way God's made us. That's the way God has put us together. That's why we're compatible for each other, and that we fill in each other's gaps. As that famed theologian Rocky Balboa once says, I've got gaps. Adrian got gaps. Together we got no gaps. And so, you know, together we make a perfect oneness, a unity, a cohesiveness. Now, when it comes to faith and spiritual experience, being that the woman is more heart than head, she has an advantage over the man. And how many deeply spiritual women do you know? A lot. Because women have capabilities to experience emotional, subjective kind of kind of reception and stimulus. They're very deep spiritually. They're very sensitive, and they can be very sensitive to God. When it comes to the man's spiritual experience, a lot of times the woman has deeper capacities than the man and can experience much more just because of her makeup. But when it comes to dissecting doctrine, because the man is more head than heart, he tends to take a more objective look at Scripture. He tends to keep his feet on the ground. He tends to balance it out with other Scriptures and take a more objective approach to understanding doctrine and interpreting doctrine. And it's my opinion that it's because of the makeup of men and women that God has placed the man in authority when it comes to teaching doctrinal issues and setting the pace and setting the parameters and so forth for the church. That's why God has put the man in charge, and he's given the woman as a support and a help, and has encouraged the woman to submit and commanded the woman to submit to the male leadership and the male authority. Now, that's my opinion. Whether you agree with that or not, it doesn't really matter, because God says it. And so, save your cards and letters. Fax them to God. It's His idea, not mine. But you look at the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are clear. In the home, not in the workplace. It never says in the workplace, but in the home and in the church, the man is to be in leadership. He is the one who is to be in authority. He's the one that's to teach doctrine. And the woman is to take a supportive, submissive role. Not that she can't serve, not that she can't be involved, but the man is the one who is to be in authority. The Scripture is clear. For those that would like to stay, let's continue. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, "The incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into His mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day." I mean, this is why this judgment's come upon you, because you've been disobedient. Because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, or walked in His law, in His statutes, or in His testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as it is this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, and who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely fulfill your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord." And when the Lord starts talking about that, you know He's getting real serious. "I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah and all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs." And so there will be a remnant left who will testify that God's word was fulfilled. We can look back on history and see that what God said was exactly what was fulfilled. "And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life." Chronologically, this is the last prophecy that Jeremiah utters. What happened afterward to this great man of God, we don't know. The scripture is silent. There are many theories. There are some that say he was stoned to death by the Jews in Tophonus for preaching against their idolatry. There are others who suggest that he went to Babylon to be with the Jews there. But scripture is silent. What is interesting to me, though, is that the last glimpse in scripture we get of this man, Jeremiah, we find him here calling upon a rebellious people to repent and to turn from their idolatry. Undaunted, unfazed, unmoved, faithful, solid, proclaiming the word of the Lord. This is what he's done his whole life. This is where we see him and how we see him when the curtain closes on his life. As Paul said, I have run the good... What did Paul say? I have fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've finished the course. And henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, or something like that. You know what I'm saying. You know, this is not a sprint. You know, the Christianity is not a sprint. You know, I've seen a lot of Christians who got out of the blocks quickly. But man, by the time they got to the first turn, they were all tuckered out and ready to quit. We're in a marathon. We're in this thing for life. You know, we're running the race. Our job is to finish the course. Jeremiah was a good example of a man who did. Chapter 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now chapter 45 is a flashback. It goes back to the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was 605 B.C., and you might make note in your Bible that chapter 45 actually corresponds and is linked together with the events that are recorded in chapters 36. All great heroes have sidekicks. The Lone Ranger had Tonto. Batman had Robin. Andy had Barney. Yogi has Boo Boo. Even in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Moses had Joshua. In the New Testament, Paul had Silas. Jeremiah had Baruch. Baruch was his assistant, his sidekick. Now, it's hard to be the number two man. To always be assisting. To watch, you know, the Lone Ranger get all of the credit. Tonto had a difficult, difficult job, week after week, watching the Lone Ranger. And without Tonto, the Lone Ranger was nothing. And a bunch of silver bullets, that's about all he had. Tonto was the smart one. I mean, he had all the sense. He was the guy who was always on top of things, always eavesdropping in here. I think the Lone Ranger was deaf. Tonto was the one that was always hearing the important bits of information and all. So, I mean, without Tonto, the Lone Ranger would have been nothing. But think of Tonto for a minute. I mean, how do you feel week in and week out, all the kids loving the Lone Ranger, and here you are, you're just a redskin, you know, you're just nothing. It's tough being the number two guy, isn't it? Someone once asked Leonard Bernstein, what's the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra? He said without hesitating, second fiddle. I have a lot of first violinists, but I don't have very many people who are willing to play a good second fiddle. Baruch had a difficult time. In addition to being Jeremiah's assistant, we find in chapter 51 that he had a brother who was a high official in the court of Babylon. He was a politician and quite successful. And so Can you imagine the family reunions? Hey, Baruch, when are you going to get a real job? Hey, Baruch, are you still that, yeah, that guy's assistant? Yeah, Baruch, when are you going to do something important like your brother? I would think that Baruch was a prime candidate for an inferiority complex. A number two guy overshadowed by a big brother. I would imagine that he was a little insecure. Now, if you go back to chapter 36, you find Baruch finally gets his big break. Jeremiah has written a message from God. He's put it on a scroll. In fact, Baruch had dictated it. But for some reason, Jeremiah was hindered in going into the temple to read it. And so he gave it to Baruch, and he told him to go into the temple and declare the word of the Lord to the nation. Now, for a guy who's been in the background, being a spokesman to the nation is pretty glamorous. And I can imagine Baruch, all right, finally I'm going to get to herald the word of God. You know, I'm going to get to be out there in the limelight. The lights are going to be on me for a change. I'm going to get a little recognition, a little glory for a change. This is my moment in the spotlight. Maybe I'll be discovered. Maybe I'll do so well that the Lord will branch me out in my own ministry. And I'm sure all of those thoughts were going through his mind. But here, in connection with that passage, Jeremiah has a little advice for his ambitious assistant. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest, sulking and having a pity party.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up.'" That is this whole land. "And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go." Notice the Lord's question. Do you seek great things for yourself, Baruch? Do not seek them. And the reason, he says, times are tumultuous. The old order is on its way out. The institutions that have been built are going to be broken. The things that have been planted are going to be plucked up. Why seek to be great in Judah when Judah is going down the tubes? Just be thankful that I'm going to protect you and preserve you and that you're going to survive. Don't worry about thriving when the goal is surviving. You know, the same could be said for us tonight, those of us who want to be great, who seek respect and recognition, admiration and attention from the people of this world, who long to be in the spotlight, to long to be salesman of the year, or citizen of the month, or yard of the week, or whatever your aspirations entail. Do you seek great things for yourself? Why are you seeking them from a world that is going down the tubes? What good is it to be recognized and respected and rewarded by this world when this world is on its way out? When what has been built will be broken, when what has been planted will be plucked up? Why seek recognition on board a sinking ship? Why not come out from this world and center all your activities on pleasing God and gaining His recognition and His reward and standing before Him one day and hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The world's accolades are like a college degree that you get from a mail-order university the day after it's exposed on 60 Minutes. It's not worth much then, is it? Just a piece of paper. And that's the world's accolades. Man, they don't mean much. The world's on its way out. It's fixing to be exposed. It's fixing to be exposed as a mail order house that has no substance. Shakespeare puts into the mouth of one of his characters, Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away ambition. By that sin the angels fail. We need to avoid the wrong kind of ambition. But not all kinds of ambition are wrong. For we find over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, there Paul says, if a man desires the position of a bishop or elder, he desires a good work. In other words, there is a proper kind of ambition. I think the key is here in the two words, for yourself. And do you seek great things for yourself? There's nothing wrong with seeking great things. Nothing wrong with seeking great things for God. There's nothing wrong with having a vision, having a goal for your life. There's nothing wrong with desiring to be used by God as long as your desire is to be used for the glory of God and not the glory of you. He says, do you seek great things for yourself? It's okay to seek great things as long as it's the glory of God that is your true motivation. You know, we need to be honest. A lot of times we claim to want to be used by God when in reality we are doing nothing more than using God. How many times have you prayed, oh Lord, bless me with that $100,000 a year job so that I can give more money to the church? Or, oh God, please bless me with that ski boat. Lord, you bless me with that ski boat and I'll take the youth skiing at least twice a year, twice a summer, Lord. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful of our motivations. So often we like to go to God and we like to define what great means. And we define it in the world's way. A lot of things that the world considers to be great, God just, not big deal to Him. You remember when the disciples came back to Jesus? They'd been out two by two sharing their faith. They'd had power over sickness and disease. And they came back to Jesus and they said, Lord, wow, you won't believe what happened. We were out there and we were healing the sick, casting out demons in your name. God's stuff was happening. And Jesus turned to them and said, hey, that's no big deal. It's no big deal that you cast a demon out. I saw Satan fall from heaven. What you should be rejoicing in is this, that your names are written in the book of life. Don't rejoice in thriving. Rejoice in surviving. Be thankful that God has saved your soul. Be thankful that through His mercy and grace, He's redeemed you and lifted you up and given you a home in heaven. That's much, much more than any of us deserve. Be thankful for the truly great things. Seek great things, but make sure you define greatness as God defines greatness, not as man defines greatness. We need to be honest with our motivations. And as God told Jeremiah in chapter 15, He said, take out the precious from the vile. There's a little precious and a little vile in each one of us. Every one of us have, to some degree or another, contaminated motivations. None of us are truly pure in our motivations. I'm not. And we constantly have to be separating the precious from the vile. Eradicating the selfish, ungodly motivations. Accentuating the godly, unselfish motivations. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them.